The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother, Mary, had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant. From the Holy Spirit. So her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly.
But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.
Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. When Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord angel had commanded him. He married her, but did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
A couple Christmases ago, I got a gift that was on my Christmas list. It's called 23andMe. Anyone heard of that? 23andMe, it's one of those DNA test kits for learning about your ancestry. I'm kind of ashamed to admit that it's still in the box. My sister got it for me. I'd still want to do it. I don't know why. I think it's because I have an aversion to going to the post office and having to mail it. I probably also subtly have some unconscious aversion to my own saliva going into a vial that I have to spit into and then put it in a box and then mail it off. So I'm making a public commitment to finish that and do that this year. You can hold me accountable. Ancestry services like 23andMe and Ancestry.com, they've grown in popularity in recent years. I mean, it's amazing what you can learn about your family history just through your spit, just through your saliva. You can learn a bunch. And people have been able to construct large family trees that go way back. And I know people who are kind of into the genealogical research, family history. And for them and for modern Americans, it's more like kind of like a hobby. It's kind of a fun thing to do. But for the Jewish people who would be reading Matthew's gospel for the first time, their histories, family histories that are traced through genealogies were hugely important, like super significant. So for us as modern readers, you start reading Matthew's genealogy and you're like, I think I'll go to Luke's gospel or John's gospel or Mark's gospel because I don't want to read through all those names. But for the Jewish people, the genealogies were important because they established a person's heritage, their inheritance, their personal or religious rights as Jewish people came through the genealogy. So for us, it might strike modern readers as kind of odd that Matthew would begin his book that way, but it's so significant because what he does is he traces the lineage of the promised Messiah. The promised Messiah of Israel, he traces that lineage through the names of the families, and we're going to talk about some of this. And as we kick off a year-long sermon series in the Gospel of Matthew, I want us to know a few things. I think it's just contextually to know about the book. So first of all, you should know that from the earliest days of the church, so it doesn't say anywhere in this gospel that the disciple Matthew wrote it, but the earliest church tradition in history says that it's the disciple Matthew who Jesus called, who was a tax collector, called him to follow him, who also went by the name Levi, who's the one who wrote this. That's what the church has always believed. His primary audience was the Jewish people. And one of the ways that we can discern that is because of the way that he writes. Like it more than any of the other three gospels, he has the most quotations and citations from the Old Testament scriptures and the most allusions to the Old Testament scriptures. So we come to think, well, he's probably writing for a Jewish audience because a non-Jewish audience wouldn't get all these references. And so there's a lot of history that's wrapped up in this book that we're gonna get into, a lot of the theological background of the Old Testament. Now, why was he writing this book? Well, his primary aim in writing was to show that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah who brought God's kingdom to earth in part and will one day bring it fully. But he did arrive. When he arrived, he brought the kingdom of God with him. He is the king of God's kingdom. And so Matthew wants to say, this is him. This is the long-awaited Messiah who is bringing God's kingdom to earth. And he is the one to fulfill God's promise to rescue sinners, not just from Israel, but from all the nations. That's an important word for us in the study of Matthew. He came to rescue people from all nations and to restore God's blessing to creation. So from the personal to saving individual sinners to the restoration of God's blessing to what will eventually be a renewed creation. And it's this Messiah who is going to do that. That's Matthew's burden in writing this book to us. He's the Messiah. And that's why we're calling this study of Matthew simply Messiah. We talked about this last week, but the title Messiah means, the word means anointed one or chosen one. Because in the past, in Israel's history, the prophets would anoint a king with oil to indicate, to set him off. This is the guy that God has chosen to be king of his people. And God had promised through the Hebrew prophets down through the centuries that there was a coming king who would rule the kingdom of God on earth forever. Like the Messiah, the anointed one. So like there were other kings. Saul was anointed. David was anointed. But this one coming is the anointed. He is the Messiah. And Matthew opens his gospel by making crystal clear that Jesus is this anointed one, this Messiah. So his purpose in chapter 1, we're looking at chapter 1 this morning, is to show us that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah who came to save us and to be with us. That's his burden to show us in chapter 1. And he makes the case that Jesus is the Messiah by three proofs, if you will, through his royal lineage. And we're going to go through this. If you don't worry if you can't get all this. Or if you're writing down for your note taker, that's good. But we'll walk through this. His royal lineage, his miraculous birth, and his divine mission. Those are the things that Matthew would point to say, this is him, to show his audience, particularly the Jewish people, this is him. This is who the prophets have been talking about. So let's look at the three proofs for Jesus' messianic identity. The first proof is his royal lineage. Now let me take a little detour here to give you my analogy and encouragement as we jump into this section. Is, do any of you like Brazil nuts? Anyone? Yes. Brazil nuts. Tony, no? I love Brazil nuts. I don't know what it is, and maybe it's a generational thing, but like when I was a kid, my mom would, at Christmas time, would set out a basket of mixed nuts. Not like already shelled nuts, but like the nuts. It was pecans, it was walnuts, and there was Brazil nuts, and they had the little nutcrackers and the little pick. My sisters and I, we loved the Brazil nuts. The shells are really hard, and you have to work so hard to get the thing out. Rarely can you ever get a good chunk out because it's so the shell is so thick, and this is more than you want to know about Brazil nuts, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Just go with me here. And they're basically stuck to the inside of the shell. So when we would get excited, we would like, hey, come over here. I'd call my sisters, come over here. Look, I got pretty much the whole thing out. We'd be excited about it because then you can get to the meat. Whereas the walnuts, they don't taste as good, but they're easier to crack. And you can pretty much, if you crack it right, you can pretty much dump out the nut fully intact. To get to the meat and the nutrition and the good stuff of the Brazil nut, you have to work pretty hard at it. And what I'm saying is that this first section, this genealogy, is like a Brazil nut. You got to do some hard work to get to the juicy meat on the inside. Because the Jewish people had a whole bunch of history wrapped up in the genealogy and in their history of the Jewish people. And I want you to stick with me as we work to get to what Matthew is trying to tell us. So to prove that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, what he does to start with is he directly ties Jesus and his lineage to two of the most important biblical characters, which is King David and Abraham. David and Abraham, verse 1 says, an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So that those words, the phrase account of the genealogy, literally, if you could translate literally, book of Genesis. Book of Genesis. Genealogy means Genesis or beginnings. And so what this implies is this book is about new beginnings. Like this book is a new beginning about God's work in the world with Jesus' arrival. And we could also even infer that there's an offer of a new beginning to all who would trust and follow Jesus. The genealogy itself begins with Abraham. And if you're a little bit nervous that I want to talk about each of the 41 characters mentioned, we're not going to do that. Mostly focus on a few of them. But Abraham's important because the genealogy starts with him. Why? Because he's the father of the Jewish nation. Israel began with him. The Jewish people began with Abraham. And his story is a major turning point. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time. I'm going to encourage you to stick with me in this because wrapped up in this genealogy is basically Matthew's way of retelling the history of the Jewish people. And so in short form, he's saying this is where we have come from and this is connected to the Messiah. So I need you to stick with me. So he starts with Abraham. Abraham's story. So I'm going to review some kind of biblical history. Abraham is a massive turning point in the overall storyline of the Bible. He's a major character. And why? Because it's through Abraham that God sets in motion his plan to rescue humanity and restore his blessing to the creation. It's through Abraham that God sets in motion in a new way his intention to rescue humanity and restore his blessing to the creation. So we should stop and go, well, wait. Why do we need rescuing? What are you talking about, Tom? Why do we need to be rescued? Well, we have to go back to the beginning, all the way back to creation, to understand the significance of the story that Matthew would be telling through the genealogy. The first book of the Bible is called Genesis, and the first words of Genesis are, remember, in the beginning, right? It tells us about our creation. Most people who are walking around on planet Earth do not know why they're alive. They can tell you what they want their life to be about, but they don't know why they're here. They don't know what their purpose is. The scripture tells us why we are alive. Like when you read the story of the Bible, you can figure it out why you are even breathing right now. We were created to enjoy God, to know him, to experience God, experience his grace, and then to extend that grace and extend that goodness into the creation around us as we image God to the world. As we visibly picture what God is like and live as God is like, generous, loving, kind, just, all of these things, we're created to enjoy God, ourselves, and to extend his goodness and grace into the world. That's why we are alive. So he creates the first two human beings, Adam and Eve, and they dwell with God in personal fellowship and good relation, right relationship with him in the Garden of Eden. But they end up distrusting and disobeying God. There is a character that is introduced as a serpent, who we know from the book of Revelation is an enemy of God, which is Satan, and he incites them, tempts them, incites them to sin against God. And when they do, they plunge the world into sin and humanity, into sin and into suffering and into separation from God, which is death. To be separated from God is to be in a place of spiritual death. So we get physical death and we get spiritual death as a result of the fall into sin. And God could have left us like that. He could have just said, well, you can go your own way. I made you for myself. You don't want to be with me. I'm just going to let you do your thing. But he is so gracious and he is so kind that he promises the woman that one of her descendants will crush the head of the serpent. He will crush the head of Satan. Hinting, it's not explicit, but it's at least hinting that evil will not ultimately prevail in the world. He makes this promise in Genesis 3:15. He actually is speaking to the serpent. He said, I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Now pay attention to the personal pronoun, singular. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. So already introduced is some kind of like messianic figure who is going to conquer this evil one and is going to vanquish evil in the world. That should catch our attention. So we're like, oh, we're hopeful. God is going to crush evil in the world. It's not all going to be bad, but then you keep reading Genesis and it seems to just be getting worse. It's like devolving into more corruption, into more chaos, into more violence, into more bloodshed. And you're like, what is going on? You get to chapter 6 and the story of God's judgment with the flood and Noah. And this is what the text says in Genesis 6. When the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was deeply grieved. So it's like, well, it doesn't seem like God's fulfilling that promise to vanquish the evil in the world. It seems to be getting worse. And it gets worse until you get to that hinge point in the Bible, the turning point in Genesis chapter 12 and the Abraham story. And with Abraham, you get this new era of God's plan to rescue humanity from sin and death and restore his blessing to the creation. God makes a covenant with Abraham. A covenant is like an agreement, a partnership, a promise. And he makes this promise to Abraham that through Abraham's descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And when you think nation, don't think nation state when it says nation. Think people group, ethnos, like the people groups of the world will be blessed through Abraham's descendants. This is a promise that God makes to him. Like in Genesis 22, 18, God says, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring because you have obeyed my command. So you keep going in the story of Abraham, and Abraham's family grows into the great nation of Israel. And Matthew covers that in just one verse, in Matthew 1, verse 2. Abraham fathered Isaac, Isaac fathered Jacob, and Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. So these are the fathers of the Jewish people. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob has 12 sons, which become the 12 tribes of Israel. So a nation has grown out of Abraham. And Matthew specifically names Judah. Now that's important. You know why Judah is important? Because there's a prophecy from Jacob to his son. He's prophesying about his sons at the end of his life, and it's spoken about Judah, but not necessarily the individual, but about his family, about the tribe that would come from his son Judah. And there's a prophecy that there's this one coming. And this is what he says. Jacob prophesies, the scepter will not depart from Judah or the staff from between his feet until he whose right it is comes and the obedience of the peoples belongs to him. So what does a scepter indicate? Rule, kingship, right? That's what a scepter, if you walk around with a scepter, you're like, that guy's either a king or he's crazy. He's walking around town with a scepter. Well, a scepter, there's going to be one with a scepter from the tribe of Judah. And did you notice, again, that the personal pronouns, he, him, there is an individual. Did you notice that this is talking about an individual man who will be descending from Judah, who will rule not only Israel, but what? The peoples, the nations. Other translations say nations there. The obedience of the peoples will be to this individual. So this is amazing what we're seeing here unfolding in the book of Genesis. And if you keep going down the genealogy of Matthew, you eventually get to David. Look at verses 5 and 6 of Matthew 1. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered King David. Now, think with me about for a second about it like a flashlight. If this room were dark and you were to flash a broad beam of light, it's kind of scattered against the wall. You can focus a flashlight, right? So imagine taking a broad beam of light and then turning the front of that thing so that it narrows the beam into a more concentrated beam of light. This is like what is happening in the scriptures when it's about the revelation of the coming one, of the Messiah. The promise is about the coming Messiah. So think about this with me for a second. Like, there's this promise to Eve. That's pretty broad. Like, she and Adam are the first of the human race. And there's this promise that from you will come a descendant who will crush the head of the serpent. That's pretty broad, right? That's like a descendant. And then there's a promise to Abraham that God is going to bless the nations through his descendant. So it's a little bit narrower because you're talking about not just humanity, you're talking about a nation, you're talking about a people group. And then even further, the beam of light is narrowed into the tribe of Judah, because from you is coming a king who will rule the world. And you're like, okay, so it's from the tribe of Judah and all the way down to an individual, to David. It's like laser focused. David, from you, a single descendant in the line of David, will be this Messiah. Friends, when I first started seeing this in the scriptures with the help of other people and study, I just blew my mind. Like, have you ever read the Bible and go, man, it was good. It seemed like it was good for so short and then just got bad really fast, right? You're like, gosh. But if you keep reading, it's like, no, the hope is there. The promise is there. He is coming. God has shining a light on the coming of the Messiah. It's amazing. So Israel had these prophets who were announcing that the son of David would establish a reign of worldwide peace and prosperity and justice and righteousness, right? You see this narrowing, it's coming down to the family of David. He makes a covenant with David. So there's a covenant with Abraham. There's also a covenant with David. What does he promise David? Do you remember this? He promises one will come in his line who will rule over an everlasting kingdom. You have to understand that, because if you don't, then like the angel's announcement, Gabriel's announcement to Mary in Luke chapter 2, it doesn't make a lot of sense unless you understand that Israel's been expecting this Messiah. In Luke chapter 1, remember the angel says to Mary, the Lord God will give him, speaking of the baby that's inside her, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. See, that only makes sense in light of all these promises. So if you're Mary and you've grown up with the promises of the prophets and all your people are longing for this Messiah to liberate them, not only we're going to talk about liberation from our own sin, but they're also longing for liberation from their enemies. Like, that's a big theme in the Bible. Because they've been dominated by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Seleucids and the Greeks and the Romans. Currently, when this is being written, Rome is occupying Israel. And so she's longing for the liberation of her people. Everyone's looking for the Messiah. When will he come? O come, Emmanuel. And the angel comes and says, you're carrying this one. Can you imagine? You're carrying the king of the world in your womb. This is some news. The Hebrew prophets have announced this. This is a worldwide reign of peace and prosperity and righteousness and justice. This one will do away with all warfare and all evil in the world. Who can do that? Only God can do that. So Israel's for centuries is awaiting this promised son of David. And there are many Jewish people today who are still looking for the Messiah. So Orthodox Jews believe in the promise of a son of David, and they are still looking for a Messiah. Because they know, just as we know from the scriptures, that God has promised a Messiah, a son of David, through the line of David, from Abraham, from Judah. And so what Matthew's doing is he's tracing this down. He traces down to David from Abraham, establishing Jesus' connection to them and fulfillment of these promises. He traces the line down from David, then down to their period of exile to Babylon, and then from the exile to Jesus. Now, verse 16 says, "And Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah." So what is Matthew doing as he's tracing this down? Well, he is tracing this all the way down to Jesus to establish that Jesus is, in fact, the legal descendant and heir of all the promises that were given to David. If Jesus comes from another tribe, if Jesus comes from the tribe of Levi, he comes from another tribe. He doesn't qualify to be the Messiah. But in fact, he does qualify because he is in the line of David. And then he says, Jesus, who is called the Messiah. It's like, boom. Like, that is a bombshell of a claim. Everyone's longing for the Messiah. Here he is. Here he is what Matthew is saying. Now, not only does Matthew offer the proof of Jesus' messianic identity through his royal lineage, he also offers a second proof through his miraculous birth. Verse 18 says, "The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit." So our translation says engage. Other translations that are more literal say betrothed. That's not a word that we use today, so that's why the CSB goes with engage. But a betrothal was like a souped-up engagement. It had more attached to it. It actually was a legal standing. And the only way that you could break a betrothal for marriage was to get a divorce, a written divorce. So in that time and culture, and the Jewish practice was if a man and woman got betrothed, engaged, got betrothed, that was a legal standing. And then there was about generally a year period in which the husband, the groom-to-be, would build his house. And then after a year, he would ceremonially take his wife. They would get married officially, and then he would take her home, and they would consummate the marriage. So infidelity during the betrothal period was considered adultery, which according to Mosaic law was punishable by death. So Joseph learns that Mary's pregnant, and the text tells us that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. And this has traditionally been called the virgin birth, maybe more accurate to say the virgin conception or miraculous conception, right? Because Jesus actually would be born in a natural way, but his conception was miraculous, not the result of human processes. And so note that there's a pattern in the genealogy. If you go back and read, it's like so-and-so fathered so-and-so and so-and-so fathered so-and-so. He gets to Joseph, but he breaks the pattern. It doesn't say, and Joseph fathered Jesus. Had Joseph been Jesus' biological father, Jesus would have been merely human. Now, was Jesus human? Was Jesus human? Yes. Was he merely human? No, he wasn't merely human. His miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit conveys the truth that Jesus is truly human and he is truly divine. So this attests to this deity of Christ, that he had in Christ, there's one person, he has two natures. He has a human nature, he has a divine nature. We talked about this last week, and the incarnation. And the fact that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, it conveys this idea that more scripture that we can elaborate on if we had time, that he did not inherit a corrupted, sinful human nature like the rest of us had. That internal gravitational pull toward independence from God, where we sin, we do our own thing. He didn't inherit that, and he continued in his life in sinlessness, so that he could be the perfect substitute to die in our place. Because if Jesus had inherited a corrupted, sinful human nature, and had he sinned, would he qualify to be our Savior? He would not. He himself would need a Savior. But he could be the Savior because he was sinless. It wasn't simply by virtue of him being conceived by the Holy Spirit as if he had like no struggle as a human being and no legitimate temptation. The scripture says he was tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. But he doesn't need a Savior, and he qualifies to be our Savior. So Matthew considers this miracle, this miraculous conception, to be proof of his messianic identity, because this was something that was prophesied some 700 years prior through the prophet Isaiah. Let's skip down to verse 22 and 23. "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son." So the pregnancy is discovered because she's showing already. She had been at her relative Elizabeth's house for several months, and so she comes back and she is showing, and they discover she is pregnant. Now, Joseph doesn't know it's from the Holy Spirit yet. So he assumed Mary had been what? Unfaithful. He's not assuming, my fiance is pregnant. I think it might be from the Holy Spirit. I think my wife-to-be is carrying the Messiah in her womb. He's not thinking that. He's thinking that in natural terms, which makes sense, right? And he's assuming. And so he decides that he is going to divorce her. Verse 19 tells us he's a righteous man. He's compassionate. He has no desire to expose her and to shame her publicly. Now think about this. This is, they live in a shame and honor culture. And so this, we are so far removed today, friends, from the moral and ethical standards of faithful Jewish people then, that this would have absolutely been heartbreaking for Joseph and totally scandalous. Totally scandalous. But he decides, I'm not gonna say anything publicly. I'm going to just divorce her quietly. But then verse 20 tells us, after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And he said, come again? Speaking to my good ear, I think you said something about the Holy Spirit. This is an amazing revelation. And so it's his royal lineage, it's his miraculous birth, and now Matthew offers a third proof that Jesus is the Messiah. It's his divine mission. It's his divine mission. His messianic mission, as described here, is twofold: to save us and to be with us. There's more that the scripture will say about his mission, but from this text, we can at least say his mission was to save us and to be with us. We can see his mission to save us in verse 21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from what? Their sins. Now, the Old Testament did promise that God would liberate his people from their sins. You go to the Jeremiah and the New Covenant, I will remember your iniquity no more. Psalm 130, verse 8 says, the Lord will redeem Israel, that is, save out of, rescue from all its iniquities. So they were expecting this. The name Jesus, as we talked about last week, means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. Now, the angel's stated mission of the Messiah reveals something about humanity's fundamental problem, which is what? It's sin, right? I mean, you could write a long list and describe all the problems of humanity, couldn't you? Like, there is so much wrong in our world. There are so many problems, and our lives, daily lives are confronted with all the problems in our global world and in our kind of like our more immediate circles of our own personal lives. But listen, according to the Bible, our problem fundamentally is not technological, it's not educational, it's not medical, it's not governmental, it's not political. But if you just listen to the chatter out there and to the noise, you will think this is the biggest problem or this is the biggest. And those are big problems. But our fundamental problem is none of those things. Our fundamental problem is theological and moral. We have preferred sin over God. That is our problem. We are so fundamentally broken inside of ourselves, our hearts, that we long for the wrong things. We can long for good things, but we also have a strong urging for the wrong things. And we deify other things. We deify created things, and we put them in God's place where God deserves to be. We need rescue from this. We cannot fix ourselves. Humanity's had quite a bit of time to fix ourselves. So this narrative of we are progressing and getting better and better as a human race. You believe that? I mean, you see what's happening in Gaza? We're not getting better. We are broken. And the world is offering its solutions. And there are good solutions out there to certain problems, but not to this fundamental problem, which is our corrupted nature, which is our sin, which is our inability to make ourselves right. We have preferred sin over God, and our sin, in the scriptural story, has alienated us from God, separated us from God. And to be separated from God is what? Death. That's what death is. So when God says, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. When they ate the fruit, they didn't drop dead physically, but they died. They lost relationship with God, and all of a sudden they're covered in shame, and they're running around, and they're hiding from God. And ever since, we have been running away from God and hiding. And God, because he's so merciful, he knows that we're dead. And he doesn't want us to remain in that state. And so he sends Jesus to save us from that death. And how would he do that? He would save us from death by his own death, by himself dying for our sins, bearing our sins in our place on the cross and rising from the dead, so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God, which is why the beautiful children are singing, "Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." Reconciled. The very fact that God wants reconciliation with us reveals that God wants relationship with us. And this is clear that God wants relationship with us from the second aspect of the divine mission, which is that Jesus came to be with us. He came to be with us. Verse 23, quoting the prophet Isaiah, says, "See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which is translated, "God is with us." The with us God, literally, the with us God. And yes, it is a title for Jesus, but it is more than just a title. It's actually a witness to the reality of the incarnation, of God himself becoming a human being in the person of Christ. God to be with us. And I know that some skeptics and some critics will say, well, listen, there's other stories, there's other narratives, there's other things out there that talk about God's becoming human. So Christianity is just another one of those myths. Now, it is true that there are, like, for example, there are Greek and Roman mythologies where the gods become human. But if you read those stories, those gods are just like humans. They do sinful stuff. They come to, like, make war and sleep around. They're just like us. They're just as corrupt as us. There is no story out there that says the one true creator God becomes a human being in order to be with the people he created. By the way, the people who rebelled against him, he came to be with them because he loves them and wants to bring them back into right relationship with him and rescue them from the sin and death that they brought upon themselves and one day restore the world to its original state of beauty and peace, or harmony in the Hebrew term shalom, where everything is right and everything is as it should be. Look, you will look in vain for a story that's that. And friends, this is a true story. This is the story we are living inside of. Yes, we get in our cars and we go, we have to stand in line at the bank. God forbid you're at the post office at the holidays, you know, and you have to stand. And everything just looks so just natural and normal. And this is why it's so important to meet together. This is why the Bible is so important, to remind ourselves of the reality that we live in, that God has called us into. It is so mind-blowing, and it's true, and it is true. The Christian story, friends, is one of grace. God doesn't have to do any of this, but he came after his creation because he loved us and wanted to be with us, bring us back to himself. So the Christian story is one of grace. It's one of hope, meaning we have a future. It's a story, it's a true story of new beginnings for desperate, sinful people living in a world full of evil. And the other stories out there, the other narratives, the religions of the world offer you nothing. What they require you to do is to perform well enough religiously and morally so that God will accept you, so that you can prove your worth and you can get into heaven or whatever version is conceived thereof. And the Christian story says, no, you don't perform for God. Here's the reality about our performance. We have performed so badly. Our conduct has been so bad, we are incapable of meeting God's standard. In fact, we have fallen so short in our sin that we deserve to be separated from God's presence forever. But God is rich in mercy. He is rich in mercy. And he sent his Messiah to save us and to be with us. We don't accomplish our salvation. Jesus did, by his death and resurrection for us. And he did this because he wants us. He did this because he wants you. Do you believe that? He wants you as you are. Not a better future version of yourself, but who you are today. And he will not leave you the same if you will give your life to him. This is good news. He made you for life. See, that's what Genesis is, a story of life. He created because he created. He has life in himself, and he wants to share that life. He created you for life, and God knows the only way for you to experience life is to be with him. To flip it, for him to be with you is the only way for you to experience true life as God intends it for you. And I think about Jesus' prayer to the Father in John 17 when he says, Father, I want those whom you have given me to be with me where I am. He doesn't say, I just want them to shape up and be better people. They're just so doggone sinful. If they could just do a little bit better, maybe I would love them a little more. And he says, I want them, the ones you've given me, to be with me where I am, so that they will see my glory, which you have given me, because you loved me before the world's foundation. Jesus wants to be with us. If you're in Jesus today, then one day you're with him now, but you will be more fully with him when we are face to face. This is why Jesus came. We do not separate Christmas from the cross. He came to die, to save us, to be with us. This is good news. And then, just to point out Matthew emphasizing the point of the centrality of God's promise to be with us, it comes in the first chapter, Emmanuel, God is with us. And then in the last verse of the last chapter, at the very end of his book about the life and the ministry of Jesus, Jesus gives this promise to his disciples as he gives them the great commission to make disciples of all nations, which we're going to say at the end of this gathering starting today. I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the best promise. The presence of God with us is the best gift we could ever receive. So you know what? Whatever you want this Christmas, if you don't get it, who cares? If you have Jesus, you have everything. And I'm not saying that life's just all chipper and easy with Jesus. No, it's not. Life is hard. He promises us difficulty. There will be tribulation. It is hard. But if you have Jesus, if you have God with you, you have what you need. You have the most valuable thing you could ever have. I mean, think about this. He is our strength when we are weak. He is our comfort when we're suffering and we're sorrowful. He is our courage when we're afraid, right? He is our hope when we're feeling desperate and hopeless. You ever feel that way? He's your hope. And he is our righteousness when we are sinning. He is our light when we feel lost in the dark. And he is our life when we're dying. And we are going to die. And though we die, yet shall we live, Jesus says. So then in your very last breath of life on earth, and some of you have lost loved ones, and if they're in Christ, God, open a door. Open a door into life. This is what he made us for, friends. This is why he came. This is why he died. This is why he rose again. There's no one better. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, when humanity caved to the temptation and ran away from God and we all died spiritually, God promised a Messiah, the offspring of a woman, who would destroy the serpent, who would crush the head of the serpent. He's the offspring of the woman. He is the descendant of Abraham. He's the son of Abraham, the one who would bring blessing to all the nations. He is the son of David, the good and righteous king who would come to save and be with his people so that we could rejoice in God and sinners being reconciled. Amen? Let's pray. Oh God, this is good news. This is really good news. Thank you that it's true. The world offers us phantoms, illusions, false promises, empty promises, hopeless promises of satisfaction and of life, if we will just try hard enough to get it. And I thank you that this story obliterates those phantoms. If we will engage our minds and review and remind ourselves of what is true, I think we can experience a breath of fresh life today. Thank you, Jesus, for coming. Thank you for your birth for us. Thank you for your death for us. Thank you for your resurrection for us. Pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here who has not said to you, Jesus, yet, forgive me of my sins. I want forgiveness. Please give me life. Then, Lord, we know on the basis of your word that you say, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, and they will be saved and reconciled to you and brought into right relationship with you and have the opportunity now to enter into a new life of a new family, a new hope, a new future. Oh God, may they grab a hold of you today. And may our hearts grab a hold of you today, Jesus. We thank you and love you and praise you in your name. Amen.